We're going to go straight through to the 14th verse. We're dealing with the idea of prophetic succession. We're dealing with the fact that Elijah will be transported to heaven without dying. And he's only one of two people that it happens to. In Genesis 5:14, Enoch is also translated to heaven without dying. And so in Jesus' day, what we find is that kind of messianic expectation of the Messiah to come is bound very, very closely to the idea of Elijah coming again, because it was the hope that he had not died. And in fact, whether he was in heaven or not, some Jews thought he was living somewhere in exile and would come back, and that would inaugurate the coming of the Christ, the Messiah. What we have here is a wonderful story and a difficult story about Elijah's call to Elisha in 1 Kings. Elisha is fairly wealthy, and he has 12 oxen, which would indicate wealth. And Elijah says, "Follow me," as Jesus would say later to his disciples. Elisha kind of squares things off with his family, and then he indeed follows Elijah. And what we see in this text, too, is that Elijah and Elisha are prophets who are not like previous prophets like Moses and Deborah and others, in whom prophecy is just part of their lives, but it's not their whole life. They're not prophets like Samuel, who were kind of conscripted by the state and paid by the state. But here in the 8th and 9th century, we have prophets who will stand up against their society, whether it's Ahab and Jezebel, that evil king and his evil wife, or others. They will stand up and speak a word of the Lord. What we're interested in, however, is more of the everyday issues we deal with in our lives as we look at this strange and mysterious text. What does it mean to have courage and discernment in the grieving process? What does it mean to have courage and discernment when our lives are not going smoothly? What does it mean to have courage and discernment to help others live and grow as Christ would have them grow? These are the issues this text surfaces. With that introduction, hear God's word to us. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and his spiritual son Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And Elisha replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha said, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And Elisha replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at distance and facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. That sounds like Moses, right? Parting the Dead Sea, parting the river with that staff. Sounds like Moses there. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" And Elisha said, "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." You have asked a difficult thing, Elijah said. Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel have taken you away. And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes, and in marking his grief, he tore his clothes apart. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah's cloak, and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then Elisha took Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? He asked. And when Elisha struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left. And Elisha crossed over. This is the word of the Lord. Now you know I'm getting serious, right, when I take off my coat. I want to talk about discernment and courage and how those two words are united in our text this morning. Because it takes a spirit of discernment, and the Apostle Paul is always calling us to discern the times and the seasons. And Jesus says the same thing. It's important to discern the times and the seasons of our lives and of life in general. And when I look at this text, I realize it's about grief. Elisha is mourning the passing of someone who had called him into service. Elisha's mourning someone who had been indeed his spiritual father, at the least. This text is about the grief that Jesus talks about on the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And I would hope this morning that this text is comforting to us when we are in the valley of the shadow, if not ourselves dying, at least ourselves grieving. And I think the first thing I take from this text is that this idea of anticipatory grief does not mitigate loss. If you've lost someone you've loved, a husband, a wife, a brother, a sister, a member of the family, a dear friend, if you've lost someone you loved over a period of time, if that someone has been sick over a period of time, if that someone has been dealing with a chronic or terminal illness, this passage is comforting to the degree that we understand that when someone dies and passes on, it is still a wrench for us. And anticipatory grief, we kind of comfort ourselves when we look at someone who's sick in our midst. We say, well, we know that person's going to die, so we're prepared for it, right? We know that person's going to die, so we have anticipatory grief. And so when that person does pass, we're ready for it. And the scripture, I think, is very, very clear that we're often not ready for it. When someone dies that we love and we say, I'm prepared because he or she has been sick so long and it will be a blessing when he or she passes. Nevertheless, we still grieve. I mean, look at Elisha. Look at Elisha. He knew. He knew for months that his master was going to be caught up into heaven, that his master was going to be separated from him, and that he would not see his master again. And so he could have comforted himself, perhaps he did, by saying, I'm prepared for this, I'm prepared for this. And he wasn't. Because what does he do? He says, my father, in anguish, and then he tears his clothes apart as a sign of mourning and grief. You know, we're never prepared when someone we love dies. We're never prepared when someone we love dies. And I think that's part of our humanity. Indeed, that was part of Jesus' humanity. And Jesus weeps when his friend Lazarus dies, although Jesus is going to raise him from the dead in that chapter, chapter 11 of John, John's Gospel. Nevertheless, anticipatory grief does not mitigate a loss. And it's funny, let's talk not simply about anticipatory grief in that final outcome of death and life. Well, let's talk about it in more banal ways in our own lives. Now, it's very interesting for me that one of the times I went skiing, a few times I was fortunate enough to go skiing with some dear friends to Deer Valley, Utah. And one time I was in the Salt Lake City airport, and you know what Salt Lake City is famous for, don't you? They're all Mormons out there, right? So I was in the airport coming in to the main terminal, and before I got there and saw what I could see, there was just, it was like the sound of cicadas, you know? It was just a solid and uniform sound of mourning. And what it was is that these young 17 and 18-year-old men were leaving for a year or two mission that the Mormons have their young males go out to. So they don't see family or friends or loved ones or whatever, but they're transported to another country or a different part of this country where they do mission work for a year or two. And so they were all leaving at the same time. There were hundreds of people saying goodbye. Now, all the parents and girlfriends and everyone knew about this mission trip, obviously, because that's a document. That's part of what being a Mormon is about. But they were unprepared for that leaving, that leave-taking. And it was almost like I had to pull back and just witness this as young men were hugging their girlfriends. And young men, you know, their fathers as well as their mothers couldn't let them go. They were gonna. But how difficult it was to deal with that loss. And you know, as Christians, we are not immune from loss or the difficulty of loss. In fact, I think we're only human because we can grieve our losses. And that when we talk about anticipatory grief, it doesn't exist not only out there, I think, but in here as well. The next thing about grief that's very important about our text is that we know that Elijah is going to a better place, right? We know that. I mean, and it's not, it's so obvious in the text that we have because he's sent up in a fiery chariot. So we know that good things are in the offing, not only for Elijah, but for us. We have that hope of resurrection. You know, we have that belief that somehow what God has created, and you and I are all special creations of God. We know that our lives will continue on in that continuing fellowship. And Paul says it very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15. If you think this life is good, well, be prepared because it only gets better when we get closer to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul will say in 15:46, so then, with that promise and hope, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in faith and in love with our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a great promise we have. And Elijah's going to a better place, and Elisha knows that, and yet he still feels the loss. I've spent many, many decades in funeral parlors, and it's often a very, very difficult time, and often what you hear are many things that should not be said, but are often said to try to comfort and help the mourners. So what we say is, well, God wanted another little star in heaven. That's why your loved one died. Right? Have you heard that? And maybe you've said that too. You know, or, oh, it's going to be okay because you're a Christian and you believe in the resurrection, so dry those tears. No, you don't need to mourn because you believe in a resurrection, so don't worry about a thing. Come on, put on a happy face. Because we don't want to deal with your grief, frankly. So what we'll do is call into question your faith. You know, if you really believe in heaven, then you better not cry or be sad or have anguish, because that doesn't make me feel good. So let me try to jolly you up and also to question your faith. Let me try to make you feel good, because I don't want to deal with your grief. You know, I just want to say, hey, I'm sorry. God wanted another little star in heaven, and I'm out of here. I'm out of here. I don't want to deal with that. But so what happens is that the mourner feels as if he or she, not only is she dealing, or he or she dealing with loss, but also saying to himself or herself, I guess my faith isn't strong enough, because if my faith was strong enough, I wouldn't feel grief. Isn't that sad? Isn't that a sad state of affairs? Yeah, I'm a social worker too, and the DSM-5, the new manual of the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of the American Psychiatric Association, has come out. And it's not simply that it's going to cost me $200 to buy the darn thing. I mean, that's bad enough. But I have some questions about it. Because when we talk, there's a section called mood disorders, which constitutes depression and bipolar disorders and all of the spectra between and among those things. But in the DSM-4, it was thought that if you were grieving, that wasn't a pathological thing. If you were grieving, that was a part of what our reality and life is about. That's part of being human. Jesus wept. Jesus grieved. But now in DSM-5, grieving has come more under the rubric of clinical depression. So if you're grieving, you have to take an antidepressant, because it's not a normal part of life. Right? Isn't that sad? I mean, at least when we come into this sanctuary, we're very realistic about life, and we understand what life is about and who we are and who God created us to be. And that's people who can weep as well as rejoice, as Paul says. And Paul says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. But that grieving is part of the life we live to the honor and glory of God. So, you know, Elisha, seeing Elijah, his wonderful spiritual father, going up to heaven, still feels the loss. And mourning for Elisha never means that he has a lack of faith. And often I say to people who say, you know, I'm a Christian, and yet here I can't get over this loss. It may not be the loss of a loved one through death. It may be the loss of someone through divorce. It may be the loss of someone who is serving overseas. One of our brave women and men serving in Afghanistan, Iraq, or these far-flung places, that may be the loss. I mean, there are so many ways to lose people, but I say to people, you know, if you mourn deeply for your loss, that doesn't indicate a lack of faith. Rather, that indicates faith, because you take human life and separation seriously. I don't know what it was like with my father serving in World War II in Korea, but all I know, and I've mentioned this before, is that he was feeling the loss, particularly of his mother, and his mother was feeling his loss when he was in Europe behind enemy lines. And so he wrote her letter after letter after letter after letter, because they were both feeling this loss. They were both grieving the fact that distance had kept them apart and would keep them apart, certainly, perhaps permanently, not so thankfully. And so I have a scrapbook, because my grandmother saved every letter that my father wrote her. And it's like that. So that's important. And also, when you look at these 50 prophets, notice how they're standing apart from Elijah and Elisha. Well, there are people, I think, symbolically, who just don't want to grieve at all, who just want to kind of keep their emotions at bay and really don't want to get involved in life that is truly life. Because, you know, if you can't grieve, then you can't feel joy as well. If you wall yourself up to any emotion, then you wall yourself up, I believe, to all emotions. And it's only as we cry, and it's only as we empty ourselves of tears that we are open, I believe, for joy and new life, resurrection, and spiritual abundance. Courage and discipline. Here's something else that I think is very astute that the writer of 2 Kings tells us. And we've all had this experience, I think. Someone we love says to us, "No, I don't want you to follow me. You don't have to call me, I'm fine. Yeah, I'm going through a struggle here, but don't worry about it, I'm fine. I don't need your help. I'm a Marlboro man. I'm a Marlboro woman. I don't need anyone's help. All I have to do is just ride off on my white horse and I'm fine. No, I don't need anything from other people. I don't need your help." But Elisha hears from Elijah on three occasions, "I don't need your help. You stay where you are. I'm going to die by myself. I'm going to go up." And what does Elisha do? He has the courage and discernment to say, "You're not going by this alone, buddy. I don't care what you say. I'm sticking like glue with you." Often I find with people, and for all of us, you know, we have that kind of delicate balance of wanting people's help but being afraid to ask for help, right? You know, we've been taught by this stupid, supercilious, crazy society that somehow we don't need anyone's help. And if we're talking about Independence Day, at least if you're a soldier, you understand how important it is to have a platoon and other people around you. You understand that you can't lone ranger it yourself. But often people think they can, and they're caught in a certain ambiguity here. And sometimes they're testing you and me. "I don't need your help. I'll just do it by myself." And they look back and they wonder, "Are you going to follow? Are you going to be like those 50 prophets out there saying, 'Oh, you don't need my help, though. That's good. Oh, good. I don't have to follow or do anything extraordinary. Okay, I'll just goodbye. Have a good dying. You know, give my best to the charioteer, whatever. I don't have to follow you." But notice, do we have the discernment and then the courage to say to someone who's hurting, "I'm not leaving you. I'm not letting go." In a former parish, I had a gentleman who was informed suddenly that he was losing his job. A year earlier, he had lost his wife through divorce. And suddenly, the doorbell rings, and it is his sister, who lives a few hundred miles away, who's come to visit him, and did not tell him that she was coming. And he opened the door and she said, "How are you doing?" He said, "I'm doing okay. You can go home. You have a family. I'm doing fine. I don't need you. I can do this myself." She said, "Well, let me just come in and just, can I have a beer?" "All right, just a beer and then you're on your way." "Okay, just a beer." So they sat down on the sofa and she inched slowly, "You can go now." "Yes, I know I can go." "You can go now, yes." And then she snaked her arm around his shoulder, and that was all he needed to just embrace her and hug her and realize that her coming into his life at that moment was providential. It was a gift of the Holy Spirit. She understood what he needed, perhaps better than he understood what he needed, and that was a hug from his sibling. And she loved him more than he could ever love himself, perhaps. In order to be good Christians, we need to have that discernment so that we know that when someone says, "I don't need you," perhaps they indeed truly do. And that we need to say to them, "You don't need to be a lone ranger here. You don't need to be self-sufficient here. God has sent me, as God sent Elisha, to just shadow Elijah before that momentous transition." Before that momentous transition. And finally, it's not about us anymore. It's not about us anymore. It's about what we leave to other people. And we ask the question, what did Elijah leave to Elisha? Well, Elijah left such a power with Elisha that when Elisha takes Elijah's cloak, his robe, and casts it over the Jordan River, the Jordan parts, just as Elijah had parted that as well. And we can talk about apostolic succession and prophetic succession, but I think it means more than that. You know, the Apostle Paul says, imitate me. And I think that's important. One of my favorite psychoanalysts, Erik Erikson, wrote that wonderful book about stages in a person's life. And he said the most important stage may be the last stage of our lives, when we're in our 50s or 60s or 70s or 80s or 90s. When we finally resolve the issue between stagnation and generativity. Stagnation and generativity. Which means when we get to a certain point in our lives, we can say, okay, my life is done. Let me watch the Yankees or watch the Mets or whatever. Just let me hole up and relax and whatever. And what Erikson says is that's a death trip. Emotionally, we would say spiritually in other ways. And what Erikson says is that when we age, we have the opportunity to pass on our wisdom to other people, to a younger generation. And in our society, when it's all about the me generation, you know, and at least some of our enlightened politicians are saying, whatever we're doing to this environment, whatever we're doing socially, is going to have an adverse impact on the generations to come. We had better stop thinking about the me generation and start thinking about the thee generation and the generation which are upcoming and need from us, not selfishness, not this awful solipsism that we see in our country, but a generosity and a self-sacrifice and doing what Jesus tells us to do, to die to self so that others might live. Others might live. You know, we're at a point, many of us in our lives, that we do have something to pass on to others. And that is empowering. And sometimes I don't think we recognize the gifts that we each one of us have. You know, and that it's not simply that I hope that people will imitate me or you, but that when we leave, that magic will happen. When we leave, our presence is so strong that in the lives of other people, magic will happen. Now, you're probably thinking to yourself that I've been out in the sun too long, and that may well be. But I think there's something to that. In kind of a funny and strange way, throughout the Christian history, particularly from the 2nd to the 5th century, you know, you'd have these saints in the churches, and sometimes they'd bring them out. And if you were a pilgrim, what would you do? Well, while no one was looking, when the bishop was off somewhere else, you'd kind of steal a thumb, or you'd steal a toe of a saint, or you'd kind of knock off their nose, you know, and kind of put it in a reliquary and bring it back to your home or your local parish, that this was common. And we think, oh my goodness, what an idea. That's awful. But I think what people back then were believing was, with this saintly life, if I somehow take a part of that person physically, you know, I'll have that person. And in some ways, that's what our text is saying as well. Martin Copenhagen is a famous pastor. And his father, who was also a pastor, died 2 weeks before he was to be ordained and to give his first sermon. His father was a big, tall guy, and Martin wasn't quite as big and tall. But what he did was he took his father's robe and he put it on, although the sleeves went, you know, 2 feet longer than his hands, and he had to hike up his father's robe in order to descend the stairs. And yet when he was ordained, he said, you know, there was something about having my father's robe on that made a difference. And it wasn't simply a kind of a spiritual difference, but it was almost a magical difference. It was almost as if I had put on my father. So he was a minister for 40, 50 years. It was almost as if I had put on my father and all of his gifts and everything. I think we have to remember that, don't we? And we have to remember that there have been people who've gone before us who've really influenced our lives. And what memento do we have of them that when we touch it, when we put it on, when we sniff it, that just reminds us, not only reminds us of them, but it gives us the power which God had given them from the beginning. Wow. Lots to think about on this summer day. But be assured that the Holy Spirit has given us each discernment and courage. May we understand that. May we live with joy. And may our lives be a blessing to a whole host of people because we have the gifts to make great changes in the lives of others. Amen. Please greet and stand one another. Please stand and greet. Please greet and stand with one another.